Well, this morning we turn together to 2 Samuel once again. We are in the first chapter. Last Sunday we looked at the first 16 verses of chapter 1. We saw that heavy news had come to David and his men. News of a debacle. Israel had lost the last battle they had with the Philistines, and it looked like they had lost the war. The army was scattered. Many, many of the soldiers were dead. And amongst the dead were King Saul himself and his armored guard, as well as his faithful son, Jonathan. And we might remember that as soon as that news came to David and his men, the very next thing that's reported is how they wept and how they mourned and grieved. David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan, his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. That is reported to us before he even finishes the story of what David did with the messenger that brought this news. I think he told us this in verses 11 and 12 because this was indeed the immediate response to receiving this word. Today, as we pick up the story in verse 17, we're going to find ourselves reading a published lamentation about this same event that David was to write in the days that followed. And what we find in a lamentation is a thoughtful, structured expression of grief. The immediate expression was just weeping and fasting. But now David has a chance to step back and look at these events through the lens of faith. And we can learn a great deal about dealing with grief in this world from this lamentation. So let us hear God's word as it comes to us from 2 Samuel 1, verses 17 through 27. And David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said that it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher, he said, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil." Let me pause for a moment. Shields in those days were heavy wooden affairs, and they were covered with thick leather, and the leather needed to be anointed regularly with oil. And David is saying that there's no anointing for these shields now. The shields of the mighty have been shattered. It is a visual image of the disaster that has overtaken the people of God. We return to verse 22. "From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished." A couple of comments. At verse 26, the extraordinary love of Jonathan. Our culture, sadly and rather strangely, looks at everything through a sexual prism. And there's some suggestion that was something that David was alluding to here. It's ridiculous. Absolutely not. What David is simply saying here is what many, many warriors of old have said, and even to our day. People who shed blood together in battle call themselves we band of brothers. And that's essentially what David is saying, that Jonathan is my brother. We fought the battles of the Lord together. The Hebrews have historically called this lamentation the Song of the Bow. It is, I think, after verse 22. The bow of Jonathan turned not back. The sword of Saul returned not empty. What David is saying there is that, yes, it's true, the Philistines overwhelmed King Saul and Jonathan. But let me tell you, before they died, they took a load of Philistines with them. They didn't die by themselves. They made them pay for every drop of blood they shed. And this is something that David is expressing in this passage. Well, as we step back from this lamentation, I think we can see three very important lessons for us as believers today in a world where grief is too often our companion. The first lesson that I would observe here, it sounds rather obvious, but I think it's important to note. And that is that faithful believers will experience serious grief in this fallen world. Now, if you're close to my age, that's no revelation to you. We all know that. But some of you perhaps don't know that yet. God bless you. But as you grow older, you will know that this is the case. There's many, many causes for grief in a fallen world. And then I have to say this, because there are some Christians that I think, with the best of intentions, have come to a mistaken conclusion about grief. They think that faith will insulate you from grief, and that if you just have enough faith, you won't have any grief. And I think that's a very dangerous and false notion to have. For one thing, it short-circuits the possibility of having compassion on others who are in sorrow. I often hear people say things like, well, when is she going to get over this? I mean, it's been a week. You know, so much for compassion. And I've even heard people quote Philippians 4:4 to people in grief. Well, you know what Paul said, right? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. You know, I just gives me a headache as a pastor. You know, it's true. Philippians 4:4 stands. But I don't think Paul intended us to say it at funerals. I think more to the point of a funeral is perhaps Romans 15, verse 12, verse 15. In Romans 12, verse 15, he writes, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And I think that we must not overlook that. Faith is very important. Don't make any mistake about that. It's important when you have grief to focus on dealing with your grief from a position of faith. But faith is sort of like a heavy coat on a bitterly cold day. It can protect you. It can comfort you. It can keep you alive in the worst of weather. But a heavy coat will not turn a cold day into a July afternoon, will it? And so faith will not obliterate grief. It doesn't do that. It wasn't designed to do that. It's a real help for sorrow, but it doesn't remove sorrow. Now, I want to say something very important to some of you here today. Some of you here today are struggling with grief. I know that as your pastor. And I want to say something to you. Please hear me out. Please do not burden yourself with any false notion that your sorrow and your grief is a sign of weak faith or perhaps even sin. That is not the case. Jesus was called a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53, verse 3. It is not a sin to have grief. It is not a sin to weep. It is not a sin to have sorrow in your heart. Grief is not a pothole we hit with our car and just keep moving regardless. It's a very real experience that we go through. And the truth is, and this is my second lesson from this lamentation, the truth is there are certain things in this world that if we don't grieve over them, there's something missing in our hearts and lives that need to be there. We ought not be able to look at sin and tragedy in this world and be unmoved by it. You know, one of the things David was grieving over here in verse 20. He says, tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, Philistine territory, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. What they're doing there is they're having a big party because Israel has been destroyed, and they're praising their pagan gods because their pagan gods have been able to overcome Yahweh, the God of Israel. And this grieves David. David, in his heart, beats with the message that Jesus has given us when he taught us to pray, first prayer request, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed is another word for holy. Jesus wants you and me to pray for and to desire that God the Father always be treated with the greatest of respect, with holiness, that he never is scorned, that he's never laughed at or insulted. And whenever we hear him laughed at or insulted, it should grieve us. And if it doesn't grieve us, there is something wrong. We really need to examine this in our lives. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. He was the one who predicted and then watched as Jerusalem was destroyed by the invading Babylonians. He saw the smoke billow up when they burned the temple of God. And he wrote a book about his reaction, Lamentations. Not a book we read very much. We don't like sorrow. And yet in the book of Lamentations, he pictures Jerusalem, the people of God, as a bereft widow. And she is dressed in rags, and she's seated on the side of the road, and as she is weeping inconsolably. And then in chapter 1, verse 12, it's as though the prophet turns to us and he says, is this nothing to you, all you who pass by? And I think we need to ask ourselves, is it nothing? Do we just treat it like it's a pothole and we bounce through it as quick as we can and go on? When you and I hear of other churches, other denominations being caught up in scandal or being divided with division, how do we react? Some of those denominations have not held to the Scriptures as the Word of God. We've had arguments with them in the past. We believe that the Bible is the infallible, inerrant Word of God, and every word of it is precious, and that it means what it says, and that we need to take it seriously. And there are many other churches that are, frankly, playing fast and loose with Scripture. And when they get caught up in scandal, how do we react? Do we congratulate ourselves that we're not like those people? Told them they should have listened to us. Told them they should have read their Bibles. Do we congratulate ourselves that those sort of things hadn't happened to us? Or are there tears in our eyes that the people of God, perhaps just in name only, but the people of God are in shame? And that the unbelievers, the women of the Philistines, are having a party at the expense of the people of God. How do we respond? The third thing we see from this lamentation is that we must not face grief alone. We mustn't. Look at verse 18. After David wrote this psalm, or this lamentation, he said it should be taught to the people of Judah. And behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. David wanted the people of God to learn how to sing this dirge. He wanted the people of God to join together in grief, because grief is not something we were ever intended to carry alone. You can't do it. I know when sorrow comes, one of the first things we often do is withdraw. And I've been there myself, and I understand it. And I know the Sunday following a funeral of someone you love dearly, it's hard to think about going to church. You're afraid that when you walk in, you might burst out in tears. And that happens sometimes. But I want to tell you, you're among friends here. You're among people here that have wept as well. And it's all right. It's okay to stay away for a Sunday or two, to compose yourself if you feel you need that. But recognize you can't carry this alone. You can't. And you mustn't try. When Jesus entered the Garden of Gethsemane, he brought his disciples with him. And he took Peter, James, and John, and he took them with him further from the others as they went into the heart of the garden. And then Jesus turned to them and said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Now, if the Son of God felt the need of his friends on that night, who are you and I to think that we can go where he didn't go? He didn't ask them to take away my grief. He didn't ask them to explain why I got to go through this. He didn't ask them to argue with him or anything else. He asked them to be there, watch with me. And sometimes that's the greatest thing you can do for a brother or sister who's in grief. Don't burden them with a whole bunch of explanations. Watch with them. We need to do that for each other, and we need to reach out to those around us and let them know when we are in sorrow and in need. When we share our griefs, when we lament together as the people of God, some good things happen. We notice that in Scripture. One of the things that happens is that our fellowship with Christ is deepened. The disciples talked about this. Paul mentions it in Philippians chapter 3. He is there describing his life goal. And in verse 10, Paul says, "I want to know him," he's speaking of Christ, of course, "and the power of his resurrection, and share his sufferings." Paul says, "I want to share the sufferings of Christ." Because Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And when you suffer, you're walking the same path that our Master walked. And you are brought into a little different relationship with him. You have a deeper understanding of who Jesus is, what he endured. Peter said a very similar thing in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. He said, "Rejoice in so far that you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." There's a connection between the sufferings of Christ and the glory that is to come. So when we join together in lamentation, we are being introduced into a deeper fellowship with Christ. When we join together in lamentation, we are involved more deeply in the gospel. It becomes a bigger part of our lives. When Paul wrote his final letter to Timothy, when he was in a Roman dungeon facing execution, he described to Timothy why he continued his ministry. He described to Timothy why he wouldn't stop because of the threats of the Roman dungeon and execution. And he said in 2 Timothy 2:10, "I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Why do you do it, Paul? Why do you submit to suffering? For the sake of the elect. Not just the believers in front of me, but for those elect that are out there wandering, who have not yet come to Christ, but they will, because his grace is upon them. And Paul said, "That's why I'm willing to suffer." We get into the gospel more when we endure suffering together. When we lament together, it strengthens the bonds of Christian love. A lot of churches really need this to strengthen those bonds. In my first church, I had a couple of ladies that were very faithful servants and active in the church. But, you know, they just didn't get along together very well. You know, they just got on each other's nerves. And, I mean, you know, they didn't always argue when they were together. But, you know, when we had a dinner like we're going to have in a few minutes, you never saw them sitting together. You know what I mean? Just, I like her a lot better when I'm a little distant away. And that seemed to be their mutual attitude. And at one point during a choir practice, these two dear ladies really got into it. They really had a public argument. And the people were very concerned about it. And before the week was out, one of the ladies ended up in the hospital through the emergency room and was facing some very serious surgery. So I went up to see her and pray with her. And while we were talking, there's a knock at the door. And I went and opened the door, and there was the other lady standing there with a vase of flowers. And when she saw me, she turned the color of these chairs. And I said, come in. I said, Harriet, look who has come to visit you today. And I brought her in, and when they saw each other, they burst into tears. And they went over and hugged each other, and, you know, the arguments were forgotten. Grief has a way of doing that, you know? It shows us what's important. And I'll tell you something, 95% of what you think is important, not important at all. And you'll see that on the day of sorrow and grief. And we need to reach out to one another. Yeah, you know, we all have our failings. And we will fail each other on many occasions. But I'll tell you something. When the chips are down, God's people will be in your corner and in the corner of your family. Lamentation teaches us that. Finally, lamentations carry us to the throne of grace for ourselves and for one another. The sailing ships of old had to have wind in order to go anywhere. Well, trials and tribulations, sorrow and grief are a fair breeze that take us to the throne of grace. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us and our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. There's nothing like grief or suffering to focus your mind and bring you to the throne of Jesus Christ. So, I'd like to conclude with just four bits of advice. I've been in the ministry now for 40 years, so I have one piece of advice for each of the 10 years that I've been in the ministry. Can you stand and hear some old guy talk about this? I hope you all up there in the balcony, you young folks will listen to me for just a minute. Well-intentioned, okay? What should you do when grief comes to you? Notice I did not say, what should you do if grief comes your way? It's coming. You're going to get it in this world. It will come. So what should you do? First thing you should do, talk to yourself. Talk to yourself. You need to tell yourself the truth. Psalm 42, verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? He's talking to whom? Himself, my soul. Hope in God, for I shall yet again praise Him, my salvation. You know, the fact is, we believe things that people tell us, especially if those people are close to us, and we care about them, and we think that they're wise. When they tell us stuff, we listen to it. Parents, let me just remind you here, be very careful what you say to your children. You know, I know we need to correct them, yes, but beware of a hypercritical spirit. Beware of cutting remarks. I have talked to people in their 70s who are still grieving over things mom and dad said to them half a century ago. Encourage your children. Encourage them. You know? But backing up from that, we need to be careful what we say to ourselves. I believe much of what my friends tell me. I believe everything that stranger in the mirror in the morning tells me. Everything he says, I tend to swallow. So I need to be especially careful what I say to him. Now I know, people who talk to themselves are peculiar, and people who talk to themselves are looked upon as kooks. And some people say that if you talk to yourself, it's a sign of being crazy. I say nonsense. I talk to myself every day. I do. And if you talk to yourself, you will be as sane as I am. So. The people in the first service are the same. They laugh. What are you laughing at? What's so funny? Okay. Talk to yourself. Talk to one another. Talk to the people of God. This follows what we saw in this lamentation. It's something we're to sing together. We are not alone. And you need to do what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane and speak to your closest friends when your heart is breaking. You need to tell them what's going on. And when you hear someone telling you that my heart is breaking, resist the urge to try to argue with them. Don't try to cheer them up. Don't try to tell them why they shouldn't be heartbroken. And don't try to fix things. Just watch with them. Believe me. In retrospect, they will love you for listening to them and being concerned for them. That's the most important thing you can do. Sometimes we don't want to hear it because we don't know what to say. You don't have to say anything. Hug them. That's all. It's eloquent. The third thing we must do is talk to God. Talk to God about our grief. Talk to God about our sorrows. Well, I wouldn't know what to say. It might sound kind of indecent. Well, I have a prayer book I can give you, and it'll help you put prayers into words. It's the same prayer book Jesus used. In fact, I don't even have to give it to you. You already have it. It's in the Psalms, the book of Psalms, right in the middle of the Bible. Read those Psalms, and what will you see? You will hear God's people speaking to God about their sorrow. Psalm 42, verses 9 and 10. Listen to this. I say to God, my rock, why have you forsaken me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Doesn't sound like a very cheerful thing, right? It's a bitter complaint. But it is directed to God. God wants you to be honest. You know, we read together that wonderful passage from Romans 8 a little earlier, the responsive reading. Did you notice you guys got the kind of the bad verse in it? All day long we're like sheep for the slaughter. That's not exactly an upper. That comes from Psalm 44. It is one of the strongest complaints ever issued by God's people to him. We are like sheep for the slaughter. Where are you? You know, Paul is pulling that radioactive complaint out of the New Old Testament, and he's saying, even on that day when that's our complaint, we know God loves us because of the gospel. Read Psalm 22. It'll sound vaguely familiar because Jesus himself recited it as he suffered and died on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? God can take it. He wants you to be honest. He already knows what you're thinking. He wants you to admit it to him. And when you do, when you get it out on the table before him, good things can start to happen. So talk to yourself, talk to the people of God, talk to God about your grief and your sorrows. And then finally, don't forget his promise. His promise in Revelation 21, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Our tears will be dried on that day. Not because God has a big box of Kleenex, but because the cause of sorrow will be annihilated. It will be gone. And then the things that we have had faith in will be the reality. Always remember, when you're suffering grief and sorrow, there's a time limit on it. There's a day that will break when the griefs and sorrows will be no more. And in their place will be glory, comfort, joy, and love. Let us look to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We confess ourselves to be foolish. We so often try to get by on our best efforts, Lord, and it is foolish. Forgive us for that. Forgive us, Father, for treating the grief of others as though it were nothing. Forgive us, Lord, for denying the grief when it comes to us, so that we deny the strength that you can give us and the comfort that you have. Help us, we pray, to be honest, but help us also, Father, to trust you, to hold your promises. And Father, keep us to that day when we shall enter the New Jerusalem together, and when all of our tears shall be dried, and the joy and the promises will all be kept. We know that day is set, and we know it is coming. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.